All right, this morning we're looking at the second epistle of Peter, and I'm going to read the first 15 verses. Actually, let me read the first 11 verses, and then we'll read that other part, Lord willing, a little later. Simon Peter, and a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which you have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, last week we looked at the first epistle of Peter, and it's not surprising that I should say the author of this is Peter. The author of the second epistle is also Peter. That would be supported by verse 1 of the book, for example, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, which refers to his putting off his tent shortly as Christ showed him, which would be probably an allusion to the discussion at the end of John's Gospel, or that event in Peter's life anyway. And a little later in that same chapter, in verses 16 through 18, he speaks of himself as being an eyewitness of the transfiguration. Apparently that's the reference there in verses 16 through 18. So all of those together should suggest or should tell us that Peter is the author. I say should, and I say it's obvious, but in fact many modern scholars tend to question whether Peter is the author of this epistle, and say that it was written by a later person who claimed the name of Peter. And there are several reasons that are given, most of which I don't think are worth mentioning. But one thing that is a little, is noteworthy at least, is the difference in style. You can notice just from the passage I read there versus 1 Peter that there's a different style, which is not just the translation, it's in the original Greek as well. Now, that doesn't convince me that someone other than Peter wrote it, but it's a reminder that when people write on different themes, they write with different vocabulary and in different ways. And there could be other factors as well. But I thought I would at least mention that. There's also, as with James, some discussion of its place in the canon in the early church. And I won't go through that, through the details for this book. In many ways, the second epistle of Peter resembles Jude's epistle. And that will help me because the second chapter especially is close to Jude, and that means I can defer part of that discussion until later. Because I realized, I thought, well, Second Peter is three chapters, and then I started writing smaller and smaller in my notes. My gauge of how much I can cover is when I fill a page of notes, and there's stuff at the top too, so went down to the bottom and started writing at the top. That meant I better try to skip a few things. So probably I'll go lightly over chapter two, and chapter 3, particularly, I want to get to because it's a very striking and powerful exhortation connected with the second coming. Now, the context of 2 Peter is a bit different, as I've already indicated, from 1 Peter. 1 Peter had to do especially with tribulations and, in many cases, suffering persecution for the faith in Christ. Peter here deals with false teaching. Now you can notice the reference to false teaching explicitly. For example, if you flip over to chapter 2, verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. And chapter 3, verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts, and so on. Now, if you're familiar, Paul writes the same way, you know, scoffers will come in the last day, and then he says to Timothy, therefore beware of them. It's not like Peter is talking about things that will happen in the future, and it's just for information. It's something that they themselves will have to deal with. And that explicit reference to false teachers is, in fact, implicitly acknowledged also in the things he says. For example, in chapter 1, verse 16, as I think we'll see, he says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. That was one of the accusations of the false teachers. False teachers had their own fables, but the accusation was that the gospel didn't have a historical basis, which was claimed for it. And that's an implicit, then, refutation of this false teaching. So that's the context in which Peter writes. And then what are some of the main themes? Well, there's a theme which recurs and is connected with the refutation of false teaching, and that is the theme of knowledge. You may have noticed just in verses 2 and 3, the word knowledge is prevalent. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Savior and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. And even at the very end of the book, so the last statement, a kind of a benediction or exhortation, depending on how you look at it, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. By the way, that's a good thing to pray for people regularly, people you pray for, that they would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, when he refers to knowledge, as we'll see, he's not speaking of knowledge in the sense of understanding bare facts, you might say. He's probably dealing with the same sort of false teaching that Paul dealt with in Colossians, where there was a Gnostic, if not full-blown Gnostic teaching, at least a tendency to the direction of claiming a secret, hidden knowledge, which didn't result in a holy life. It was some weird kind of knowledge, but whatever it was, it didn't tell you how to love your neighbor and love God. It taught you other things. And so Peter, in essence, is refuting that tendency, and so, as we'll see, he stresses that this knowledge is a living knowledge and leads to godliness. Some other themes that come up are the call to purity, which is an overlapping theme with 1 Peter. And he especially emphasizes the perseverance in godliness. He refers to false teachers and others who, for a time, made a good show of it, but rejected. And the colorful phrase, the dog going back to his vomit, that's one of the phrases in Second Peter that, I guess, sticks out. So there is a call to holiness and a warning that requires a perseverance. He emphasizes, in accordance with that, the judgment of God that will come, especially in chapter 3, but actually quite prominent in chapter 2, also the judgment that God brings on the wicked. And then there are, as we say, issues of authority. There are questions about the authority of the gospel and of the apostolic authority, the scriptures, versus the arrogance of the false teachers. So we'll see some of these as we go along. Okay, so let me look at selected passages, and I'm going to try to stress, as I said before, chapters 1 and 3, and Lord willing, when we get to Jude, which should only be a few weeks, we'll see some of the same themes that are in 2 Peter 2. But let's look at this idea of knowledge again. I already pointed out that verses 2 and 3 refer to growth in the grace and knowledge of God and the blessing that comes through the knowledge of Him. Notice also in verse 8, though, when he says, if these things are yours, and it's after this list of qualities that should mark Christian sanctification, he says, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So you see, there's the emphasis that this knowledge is not there just to puff us up. So we can say, well, we've got the code, you know, we have the hidden message. This is a knowledge which will be fruitful in our lives, through which we will bear fruit. And that's the emphasis on the knowledge that he wants them to understand. It's a fruitfulness unto holiness. Now, there's a very striking phrase in connection with this, and that's in verse 4. talking about the work that God has done and these exceedingly great and precious promises. There are lots of memorable phrases in 2 Peter. He says that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, what does he mean by partakers of the divine nature? It's possible to misunderstand that and to apply it in a way that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints applies it, as our pastors just started talking about that group in particular, to apply it to a sort of divinization or deification of ourselves through union with Christ. But I think it's fairly clear that that's a serious error, that Peter is not talking about our transformation to become gods ourselves. The context always is the most helpful thing. How is it that we become partakers of the divine nature? Well, it's spelled out pretty clearly, or what it means, in verses 5 through 7. God is a God of love, so we should grow in love, and so on. All of these things that Peter lists in verses, especially 5 through 7, are traits of holiness or godliness, which are to reflect who God is. And so when he says that we have become partakers, or that we may be partakers of the divine nature, he's speaking, first of all, of our being made in the image of God and reflecting that image as renewed creatures. I thought I'd read a couple of quotes from Turretin. I'm going to skip some of Turretin's big words and try to explain what he says, but he has a couple of helpful comments. Turretin, this is sort of like a systematic theology, although cast in a slightly different form. But he says, believers are said to be partakers of the divine nature, and he refers to this verse, not by a formal participation of the divine essence. We don't become gods ourselves, but only by the benefit of regeneration, which impresses upon them the marks of holiness and righteousness, most properly belonging to God, since they are renewed after the image of their Creator. And he refers to Colossians 3:10. And then at a later point, you might say on the more positive side, he says it's not just that we partake of the what are usually called the communicable attributes of God. You guys discussed that, right? So all the systematic theologians here can nod their heads. Of course, we don't partake of the incommunicable attributes, and that's essentially the false teaching that's sometimes implied. But by the work of the Spirit, we do grow in knowledge and righteousness and so on. But there's something further that Turretin emphasizes later, which I thought was really helpful, and that is a certain liveliness in the work of God in us. And he says, as the sun sending its rays into a crystal makes it lucent so as to shine like the sun, so the Father of lights irradiates us with his light, not only to scatter the darkness of error, vice, and misery, but also to communicate his light to us and make us shine like so many suns. And that's it's a beautiful picture, that the work of transformation of God in us is so that we may shine the way the Father shines, or we might say that shine as he shines through us. And that's, I think, a beautiful picture. We escape from the corruption that's in the world through lust so that we may be a reflection, an irradiation of God's divine nature, or may show it forth in the world. Now, it's easy to get caught up on this. Let me just make one other comment, and that is that the list of characteristics that he gives in verses 5 through 7, I think, are not to be understood in a progressive sense, as if you're supposed to begin with diligence and end with love. They don't seem to be going in that sort of chronological order. It's not clear exactly what the order is, but I think he's just giving us a list of things in which the Christian will be fruitful as God's Spirit works in him. Then the conclusion of this passage, his opening description of God's work in us, is a beautiful statement in verse 11, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." The idea is that instead of somehow just making it to heaven, that God so richly supplies us with grace that we enter heaven as victors. An entrance is supplied abundantly. It's the rich work of God's grace that enables us to enter the kingdom. It is the work of God's grace. He emphasizes that. But it will be shown in these in the rich abundance of these virtues in our lives. And it's a beautiful statement of the way God brings us to himself. Okay. So that's a quick discussion of the opening part of chapter 1. Let me pause and see if you have any comments or questions so far. Yes, Jeff.
Just going back to verse 5 and 6 and 7, did you have a specific reason why you didn't think those were in some kind of order?
It's hard for me to see an order in them, and the commentators I read said the same thing. That's all. I'm not sure how much more I can say. It doesn't seem that, certainly diligence is the foundation, for all these things, but faith, virtue, and virtue knowledge and so forth, knowledge is the basis for faith, so how can you have faith unless you have knowledge? It doesn't seem to be setting out a chronological step. Day one, I'm going to grow in this, and day two. I guess that's what I'm saying.
I guess it seems like there's always a sense in which, as you gain knowledge, you need to have more self-control.
Well, there's certainly...
Maybe it's just not strictly linear.
Yeah, that's a very good point, actually. That would fit in with this theme of knowledge not just being sort of for your own benefit or you can strut around. Yeah, that's a good point. Good. Other comments? Okay, let me... it's really hard to skip passages like this. Let me just briefly talk about the last part of chapter 2. Well, it begins in verse 12, so it's almost half the chapter. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a very strong affirmation of the authority and truth of the teaching that these had received. First of all, he refers to himself as an eyewitness, and that the context of his being about to die would lend a certain weight to it. I think we've discussed this idea before, probably in 2 Timothy. These are maybe not the last words of Peter, but there is a certain gravity associated with his saying, before I go on to be with the Lord, before my decease, I want to be sure that you understand these things. And what he emphasizes in verses 16 and following is, first of all, the direct revelation of Christ. And as I mentioned before, I think he has in mind, in referring to the holy mountain in verse 18, the transfiguration of Christ, which is described in the Gospels. Of course, you remember Peter was one of the apostles present at that time. He didn't exactly make sense of it at the time, but he now understands what was going on, and he wants them to realize that this is not just some story someone made up, some cleverly devised fable to get money out of unwitting people living in the Gentile world or among the Jews. But this is something, a direct witness that they received. Now, some people really get excited about direct witnesses and think that they keep hearing them now. And Peter, it's interesting then that Peter doesn't go by that alone, but he goes on to connect that witness with the Old Testament. And I think that's the reference in verse 19. We have the prophetic word confirmed. This, again, is a similar theme to what Peter mentioned in his first epistle. And it's striking that this could be interpreted a couple of different ways, but however you understand it, he is at least putting the Old Testament scripture in a very high position for understanding who Christ is. It is a clear witness. In fact, I think probably what he's in fact saying is that it's a better thing to rely on than whatever vision you might receive. Certainly people have false visions, but the scriptures are a clear and direct word from God about the Messiah in particular. And he goes on to spell out even the work of the inspiration of the Spirit in giving the word in verses 20 and 21. In particular, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We can be sure, he says, of the message that we teach because it's received by us from God himself and was written down in the Holy Scriptures. And that emphasis on the authority of the teaching continues on elsewhere. If you just flip over with me to verse 2 of chapter 3, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So there again, he's connecting the prophetic witness of the Old Testament, I think he has in mind there, with the New Testament witness, especially of the apostles. And this is one of the most striking statements about the New Testament scriptures and all of the New Testament. Look at the end of verse 16 of chapter 3. I'm going to, Lord willing, we will come back to chapter 3, but probably won't get this far. He's referring to the epistles of Paul. Let me read it, verse 15. Consider that the suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Now that sounds maybe like an incidental statement, but it's often been pointed out when he says the rest of the scriptures, he's including the writings of the Apostle Paul with the scriptures he's been talking about earlier, that is, as part of the authoritative revelation of God. Now he does acknowledge that people are able to twist his teachings, and there are some things in Paul that are hard to understand. That doesn't mean you shouldn't read the Apostle Paul or that you need the church to tell you what he said, or much less some scholars to dig out all the background and tell you what he said. But it is a striking statement of the authority of Paul's writings and as they are connected with the rest of the scriptures. Okay, so that's a brief look at some of what he says in the last part of chapter 1. And let's just think briefly then about chapter 2. As I already mentioned several times, we'll try to come back and look at it in more detail. But the opening statements in chapter 2 are worth reading, at least just to give us a context for the rest of the book. So 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Now, the first thing that we should notice from what he says is a clear statement that there will be false prophets, and in fact, as I've argued, there were false prophets among the people. The apostolic period, in spite of the presence of the apostles, was not an age of complete purity. I mean, the New Testament, of course, is the authoritative word of God, but the apostles themselves had to deal with false teaching. And certainly after the death of the apostles in the early church, there was the same trouble. I say that because there's an unfortunate tendency to read the history of the early church as if it were just the New Testament continued and to try to gain support for certain teachings from it. That's a very tricky business. There were errors that crept in early, and there were errors that persisted and even grew over time. We can learn from church history, and we have, thanks to Jeff especially, but we need to be careful to remember that there were not only predictions of false prophets, but there were even false teachings in those times. So you have to read them carefully. And another thing that's helpful, all this is from verse 1, we're never going to get very far this way, but is that there are people, these were false teachers among them. Okay? You know, I've often joked, you know, it's not like the heretic comes to the door with a little label saying, I'm a heretic, can I come to your church? You know, I'm not really a Christian, but I'm just a heretic. Well, it's not that way. It's never that way. Peter is consistent here with what Paul says in Acts 20. You know, there will be false teachers arising from among you. There will be wolves that you might say are homegrown wolves. And he warns them to be careful about that. And these are people who claim that they belong to the Lord. They deny the Lord who bought them. You might say, you know, they profess with their mouth, their lips, at least originally, the Lord who bought them, or that the Lord bought them. But their lives and their teaching end up being a denial of the Lord himself. And he's warning us that there will be many who will follow their destructive ways. So he's not saying that this is an error which you can sort of ignore, or this is a danger which is a minor danger. He's saying many will follow in these destructive ways, and you need to be careful. And what he goes on to in the rest of the chapter is in both a consolation or comfort for God's people and a warning to the false teachers. And it's a comfort to God's people because he goes through the history of God's judgments. So he refers to Noah and actually starts with the angels who fell in verse 4, but he goes on in verse 5 to talk about the flood and how God saved Noah and his family. He delivered Lot, whom he refers to as a righteous man. Interesting reference. And so on and so on. He refers to instances of God's judgment. And his conclusion of that is especially first, in verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Okay? God will preserve his own even in the midst of dangerous false teachings and corruptors of the truth and corruptors of right living. But that's his first. But also, in verse 9, he says, and to reserve the unjust for under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows what he's doing. We may wonder why he allows these men to bring in the false teaching, why they seem to prosper for a while. But it's God's ultimate doing, not only to bring them, to have them there, but to bring them under judgment. And he knows what the last judgment will be. He is even preparing it, or has prepared it for them. And so there is in that an encouragement to us in the face of this opposition to the truth, to trust that God will preserve his church. He's preserved a witness this long in the earth. He sure can do it to the very end. And also to stand in opposition. Now, one other thing that we should note before we move on to chapter 3 is that, you know, it's not as if these false teachers were really always really nice people. They just said bad things. I mean, I don't mean bad words, but they had false teaching. But otherwise, they, you know, they were good Christians and so on. Sometimes that does happen, but often the New Testament emphasizes that the false teaching is connected with a false living. These guys have got bad motives. And he lists several of the motives in, well, many places in the book, but I'll just notice in verses 12 and following, he refers to them as utterly perishing in their own corruption. They will receive the wages of unrighteousness. So these are people whose whole philosophy is not only connected with probably this false idea of knowledge, but also with the therefore attendant attitude that they can live it up. It doesn't matter how they live, as long as they have this secret knowledge. At least that was the tendency of some of the Gnostic groups. So he warns again about this. And he has one of the most striking, I think, understandings of liberty, which was a big deal in the 60s. I mean, the 1960s, in case you're wondering. The scripture has such rich insight when people come up with what they think are these novel ideas of liberty. He says in verse 19, while they promised them liberty, referring to those who have been taken captive by the errors and wild living of these teachers, while they promised them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him he is also he is brought into bondage. So this way of life, which seems so new and exciting and freeing, he says, is a way of bondage. You know, you guys are talking about being so enlightened and so free living and so on. You're just slaves. You can't break out of the bondage that you've gotten yourself into. It's it resonates with the rest of Scripture in terms of the understanding of the slavery that men are in sin. But it's a very striking statement of it. Okay. Well, let's turn on then to chapter 3. Chapter 3 is, as I said, a very rich statement of the implications of the second coming of Christ. And let me read the first, I'll probably read most of it. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And now I actually read this part before, but so let me just read verse 15. And considering that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Now here he addresses an error, which is a denial of the second coming of Christ, or at least a scoffing and a skepticism about the second coming of Christ. Notice he describes them in a way consistent with chapter 2. They're scoffers, in verse 3, who will come in the last days. They're walking according to their own lusts. Okay? It's not as if they're pure and unmotivated and not wanting to hear about a day of judgment. They have their own lusts that they're walking in, and that's the context in which this scoffing is given. Now, the denial of the second coming is a very serious error. I saw a quote from Calvin which I thought was rather picturesque. He says, Satan directly attacks the throat of the church when he destroys faith in the return of Christ. I don't know if the image is a Rottweiler or a wolf or what, but Satan attacks the throat of the church when he destroys faith in the return of Christ. And Calvin had in mind especially because associated with that would be a denial of the resurrection, and I guess I would add, and of the last judgment. But it's a serious thing. What's really striking is to look at the details of why they deny this and of their questioning. Their argument is basically that of what would be called philosophical naturalism, if they had those terms back then. That is, the world just goes on as it goes on. It's essentially a denial that there is any supernatural activity at all. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Probably the fathers would refer to the first believers. This, as I mentioned before, 1 Peter and probably 2 Peter also are written in the 60s A.D. So this would be referring to the death of the first generation of believers, I think. But they don't stop there. They go all the way back to the beginning of creation, and they just say, you know, things go on and on. Okay. Now, if this sounds familiar, this is exactly the philosophy of modern science for the most part. It's called uniformitarianism in that sense, but it's basically saying we can make predictions about the future, and we can go back in time to talk about the beginning of the world and the universe just on the assumption that nothing has changed. See? I mean, when I teach differential equations, we talk about the radiocarbon dating, which is one of the methods people use to date relics that are found. And I always say, you know, this is based on a certain assumption, which is, well, there's a technical assumption about carbon-14 in the atmosphere. I won't go through it. But it's based on an assumption that the world hasn't changed over time, that this dating method is based on a certain assumption. It's basically the assumption that's given here. Now, I mean, I'm not saying the math is bad or something. Of course not. But that people need to know that there's a basic assumption which is common in all of science, and it's basically the same idea, that the world hasn't changed over time, that things just go on their own. And it's striking that the first refutation that Peter gives of that is the flood. That, if anything, is a refutation of the world just going on and on as it was made originally. God destroyed the world by a flood. God, at that point, underlined that he is active in history. But as if you needed to know that that's the case, he said it with an exclamation point in the flood. And so there's a refutation here of this attitude that God will never judge, the things will just go on, and there's no need to look forward to a day of repentance. There's an emphasis, again, in verse 5 that we shouldn't neglect, and that is they willfully forget this. These are people who should know better. They should understand, if they refer to the beginning of creation, they should understand the history of the world as Genesis gives it to us. But they don't want to know about it. They willfully forget it. And again, I think that's connected in verse 3 with their walking according to their own lusts. Why would you want to think about the last day if you want to walk according to your own lusts? So Peter emphasizes then, first of all, the destruction that will come on the wicked. And that's in verse 7. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So he does stress that the last day will be a day of judgment. But I think it would be to miss the emphasis of the passage to rest only on that. And this is one reason why I really wanted to spend more time on it. It's not only a day of judgment, but it's a day of salvation. And he stresses that, I think, that's my understanding of what he's saying in verse 9, when he says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He is saying the elect must be gathered in. God will work together in his people. And so the last day will be, in that sense, the end of the ingathering of God's people and a day of salvation, which is what he says in verse 15. Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now, in what sense is the long-suffering of the Lord salvation? Well, he describes it in what could only be called the cosmic sense. Okay, so that is, the last day is not only a day so that we can somehow go to heaven. It's a day in which all of creation will be renewed, and we ourselves with it. And that's a very striking description that he gives of that. He refers in verses 11 and 12 to, let me read them again. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, and so he's referred to this fervent heat and the burning up of the earth and the works that are in it in verse 10. Since these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. There's a question here of whether what Peter is describing is a complete annihilation of the old creation. Is he saying that God, in essence, will wipe out all that he has made and start over again? Or is there a kind of a continuity between the old creation, the old heavens and earth, earth and heavens, and the new heavens and new earth? And I think he is talking about a continuity. Let me make that point in two or three different ways, because I think it's helpful for us to see his argument. First of all, his main comparison is with the flood. Now, did the flood completely destroy the world and God recreate after the flood? Now, the picture of the flood was to wash things clean. Now, it didn't wash the sin out of the heart of Noah and his family. That was made clear right after the flood, and God points that out explicitly. But the picture of the flood is of a washing clean. And that's the picture here. The language is a little difficult to translate, but apparently it's the language in verses 10 and 11 and 12 is that of metallurgy. Right? If you want to purify something, some metal with that has some impurities in it, you got to get it really hot. And the language he's using is apparently that sort of a language. It's a language of so burning and so hot is it because of the impurities in it. But yet, in the end, it will be brought forth as a new heavens and a new earth. And there's a related idea, which is... I'm trying to decide how much I refer to. Let me just refer you to the idea of Romans 8. Remember in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul talks about the whole of creation groaning and waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. And there is that sense that the whole of creation will be liberated when God makes all things new, when Christ returns and his people are raised from the dead. And so in a sense, the creation, which was bound under a curse at the fall of man, is looking forward to that liberation. And for that reason, it's interesting that one commentator points out that the word that's translated dissolved, it's in the New King James in verse 12 and also in verse 11. Elsewhere, at least in one place, it refers to loosing of bonds. So that does seem that, whether that's the main idea Peter has in mind here or not, it does seem to carry forth the same idea that the old creation has suffered under a burden of impurity, not because of its own wickedness, but because of man's fall into sin. And of course, it goes back to the fall of Satan also. But the idea is of a liberation from that corruption that will also be a part of the work of the new heavens and the new earth. That kind of continuity is also reflected in the resurrection bodies that we will have, right? They're not completely different bodies. It's not as if there's no continuity with who we will be after the resurrection and who we were before the resurrection. Paul uses that beautiful image of the seed and the plant that comes from the seed to indicate that continuity. So I think that also would be an argument that he's not saying that God will toss away all of those things, but that he will renew them. Now, why does it matter? Well, it matters because this desire should be ours. That is, that we should long for that new heavens and new earth. In verse 12, he says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And then in verse 13, we look for new heavens and a new earth. Now, why should we look for those things? Well, first of all, we should look for those things because we ourselves carry the burden of sin within ourselves. We should look for ourselves to be made new. And that's, of course, the theme of Peter's repeated theme, a call to holiness, to turn away from the corruption of the world, to take on the divine nature in the way we talked about it. If that's our desire, then the thing we will really long for is the resurrection. There is an unhelpful emphasis on heaven by itself in terms of the intermediate state. The scripture doesn't tend to emphasize the intermediate state after the believer dies and before the resurrection of the dead. The scripture tends to emphasize the new heavens and the new earth, in which case we will be given not only made perfect in holiness according to our spirits, but be given heavenly bodies, that is, or spiritual bodies, I should say, bodies empowered by the Holy Spirit to serve God. So that's the first of all why we should desire those things. But also it's a fulfillment of our desire for justice in the earth. As a striking statement in verse 13, he says, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So for those people who study literature and things like this, this is a personification. Okay, righteousness is pictured as a person. And the idea is that right now righteousness is homeless. doesn't have a place to live. Okay? And actually, there's a similar figure, interestingly enough, in Isaiah 50. I was writing these in a hurry. That's supposed to be Isaiah 59:14. Truth is kicked out into the streets in that verse in Isaiah, and it doesn't actually say righteousness is a homeless person. That was my Berkeley translation of it. But the beautiful picture here is that at last in the new heavens and the new earth, righteousness will have a place to live. The church suffers injustice. The church is persecuted, and individual believers, as Peter especially emphasized in his first letter, suffer oppression from ungodly men. And there's nothing wrong with looking forward to a day of reckoning. There's nothing wrong with singing the Psalms, which pray to God as a God of vengeance. Shine forth. Now, God does that in history, but especially take Psalm 98, one of our favorite psalms as a congregation, right? It ends with looking forward, with all of creation looking forward to that day of judgment. Now, we could not look forward to that day of judgment if we were not given the righteousness of Christ. But being given the righteousness of Christ, we also desire that God would show his just judgments in the earth. And supremely, we look forward to that, last day of judgment. Now, Peter makes explicit, then, that this should lead us now to live in holiness. In verse 11, since these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You've got to get ready. You've got to get ready. If you're going to live in a place where unrighteousness dwells, you need to grow in those things that he talks about in chapter 1. And he spells that out further in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. First of all, at peace with God through that righteousness given to us in Christ, but also that we would grow in holiness ourselves. So this is a wonderful chapter in terms of telling us in the right way to look forward to the second coming of Christ. There are lots of wrong ways. There are all kinds of weird books. There are all kinds of strange charts. And Jeff will correct all of that when he teaches on Revelation. But the repeated emphasis on the New Testament is to look forward to the last days and therefore be motivated to grow in holiness, to prepare yourself to be with the Lord. And it's ultimately about that, as John talks about in 1 John, the next book on the list. We want to be like him because we're going to be with him. And so that's the hope that Peter puts before us here. Now, there are lots of other references here which I skipped over, and referring to the new heavens and the new earth, the language comes from Isaiah 65 and 66, and there's a lot of interesting discussion about how that's fulfilled in postmillennialism and amillennialism and all that sort of thing. But here, I think he's fairly clearly applying it to the second coming of Christ, and that's an important thing to remember. Okay. I realized I went so quickly over chapter 1 that I completely failed to talk about making your calling and election sure. But I'm out of time. So if someone asks me about that in the question and answer period, I'll talk about it. But otherwise, we'll just let it go. Any comments or questions? Yes. That's not a suggestion exactly. Vicki. Right. Yeah, and it's the right context in which to understand that image, because it is true we are pilgrims, but the rest of the world is squatters. So it's God's heaven, and it belongs to him, but because of the corruption of the world, we're only pilgrims until that promise to Abraham is seen in the new heavens and the new earth. But that's right. It fits in. That's a very good point. It fits in well. And that's an emphasis. That's where Peter begins in 1 Peter. I'm talking about that same idea. Good. Any other comments or questions? Okay, let's close in prayer.